thankful to Him. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah. We've arrived at chapter 3. Jonah has made the long journey from the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, where he had been vomited up onto dry ground after God had saved him by appointing a fish to save him from sure drowning. And he has arrived at the edge of the city of Nineveh now. This is also, I would say, part of the book of Jonah that people would know less about. If you know anything about the book of Jonah or the story of Jonah, we would all remember the fish, him falling into the sea or getting thrown into the sea, him in the belly of the fish 3 days. But after this, sometimes we tend to not recognize or remember what all went on. But the story of Jonah doesn't end when he is spewed out of the mouth of the fish onto the dry ground. Rather, this is where his significance begins, because God has brought him now to a place where he is willing to, at least to a certain extent, he's willing to do what God has asked him to do. What God has planned for Jonah to be is a mouthpiece, a spokesperson, a prophet to go to the city of Nineveh, and he would be an instrument in the hands of God to bring Nineveh to repentance. So chapter 3 begins with very much the same words that chapter 1 began with, because God, in dealing with his disobedient servant, has used the events that accompanied his disobedience to bring him to a place where he is now prepared to listen to what God has to say to him and obey. And so chapter 3 begins with these gracious words. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried, and he said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who could tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. I have 2 points for this morning. Basically, we can join them into one because they kind of are the same. The first one is the power of the Word of God, and the second one is the conviction of the Word of God. So the power and the conviction of the Word of God. Look at verse 1. The Word of the Lord came. There's no stopping it. When God's word comes, it comes in power. It comes with conviction, and it grips Jonah. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time, and he is told to get up or to arise. He is to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, or to preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Everything before this has prepared Jonah for this great task that he is about to take up. What is this great task? What is this great work? He is to be an instrument in the hands of God to bring about the great awakening, a revival in the city of Nineveh. Over here we have a piano. It is an instrument. It makes no sound by itself. And yet under a skilled musician's hands, it can make beautiful sound. And that is how we as people are. That is how Jonah is. In the hands of God, he would be just an instrument. He would be bringing about the revival in the city of Nineveh that God had planned. As I was studying Jonah chapter 3, different things were coming into my mind, and the motto of the 16th century Reformation came back to my mind, and it was, the motto is, it's in Latin, but I'll say it in English because I don't know Latin. Light after darkness. Light after darkness. Because that is what happens when God sends his Spirit and awakens an individual or a family or a town or a city or a nation. It's like the sunrise after a dark moonless night. When you get up, it's pitch black, and all of a sudden the sun peeks through and you can see again. It's like a conversation I had with a brother about one of the recent snowstorms, the one that blew so terrible. He says, you know, there's just absolutely no way I could see the road. And he said, at that moment, I thought, this is how the world is going through life. Blinded to the dangers of the ditches on each side. You cannot see it. Blinded to the fact there may be an intersection, or blinded to the fact there may be head-on traffic coming to you. But you're oblivious to it because you cannot see it. Nineveh, that great city, was in complete darkness. They are without God. Remember, they are not Israel. They're not the ones who God gave his law to. So they don't have the law of God to guide them. They're not part of the covenant people of God. But God, he has prepared his servant, Jonah. He's definitely not perfect. We'll see that in chapter 4. He's not even totally submitted to God's will perfectly yet. But he's willing to do what God asks of him. But he still wants God to do what he wants, or what Jonah wants God or thinks God ought to do to the people of Nineveh. He thinks they should be destroyed. And yet despite that, God now sends him in order to accomplish his will, not Jonah's. He is going to accomplish his saving work to the inhabitants of the city of Nineveh through Jonah. And a revival takes place on such a large scale that we who have grown up in Sunday school, it's just normal, we read it. But when you really think about it, a revival takes place on such a large scale that if you didn't know of other revivals in history or in the scriptures, we would be tempted to think that this is just fiction, fantasy, made up, just a story. One Jewish prophet appears in this great city of Nineveh, proclaiming to be the mouthpiece of God. He brings with him a message of judgment. The whole city is flooded with light and exposed to their sin, and everyone turns to God and seeks his grace. They are humbled in his presence. And for us to understand this a little better, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Beginning at verse 1. The prophet is instructed by the Lord to go to the potter's house. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant, if I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now therefore go speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you and devise a device against you. Return ye now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Nineveh has been created by God. They are men and women in the image of God. They are the clay in the potter's hand who has been marred by their sin. And God, the potter, he takes them and he's about to remake them. And if we think about that, that's Nineveh's only hope, their only chance. We read in chapter 4, verse 11, that there's more than 120,000 persons in Nineveh who don't know their right hand from their left hand. So if, as most commentators believe, that this is referring to young children who wouldn't know their left hand from their right hand yet, infants, that means this is a city of hundreds of thousands of people. Sitting in spiritual darkness. How can they ever be reached? How can they ever be saved? How are they to know the mercy of God? It's way beyond one man's ability. For a city this size to be reached, God will have to do something out of the ordinary. God needs to do something far beyond the power of Jonah, his instrument. Far beyond his giftings or his abilities. And that's exactly what happens in the city of Nineveh. It's in great spiritual need, as we read in chapter 1, verse 2, that he was to arise to go to that great city, or that Nineveh, the great city, and he was to cry against it. Why? For their wickedness is come up before me. Wickedness is a term for all their sin. It describes all their sin. Sin here, sin there. We've got hidden sin. We've got open sin. We've got the sin of arrogance, of pride, of envy, of covetousness. And we've got sins of violence and just unbelief, spiritual darkness. And it is calling out for divine judgment on the city of Nineveh. And its only hope is if God would intervene in an extraordinary way on their behalf. And that's what happens here in chapter 3. Just like, if you recall, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when Jesus Christ crucified was preached, 3,000 souls were brought into the kingdom from many different nations. Not just Jews anymore, but Gentiles. And here, these people of Nineveh, they are outside of Israel. They are what we would call Gentiles. And it is God already in the Old Testament fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham, saying that through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How does God do this? How does God bring about awakening? Or how does he bring about revival? Whether in an individual or in a community. What we see in the case of Jonah, he doesn't have any great gimmicks. He has the simple preaching of the word. He will send his word with power and conviction. See how it's described in verse 3. Jonah arose. He goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was this exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going 1 day's journey in, and he calls out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This isn't normal. This isn't something that happens every day. And for any of you who have ever done any street ministry or had the opportunity to preach on the street, in the city, in any city, You will be met by a different people. You'll be met by people who walk on indifferently, just like they don't hear you. They will keep going about their daily business. Then you'll have others who may stop for a bit and then carry on. Or you'll have others, as I had the experience when years ago, first time ever preaching on the street, or first time preaching ever in Grenada on our missions trip, and there's this man bellowing out, just distracting. And you'll find that you'll have that, people distracting, and the missionary was trying to keep them away and draw them away so they wouldn't be distracting the people who were listening. But then there are those who will genuinely listen. But here, we don't have just a few, we have the whole city. When he comes into the city, he begins to proclaim this message of judgment from God, the people actually listen to what he's saying. Then they are pricked to the heart. It was unusual, yet I'm sure that there have been moments in each of our own life where we've had this, where we feel like, you know what, preacher's speaking directly to me. And you know, the truth of reality is the preacher probably has no clue what's going on in your life. But the Word of God does, and the Spirit knows what you need in that moment. And He comes with the power of the Word of God, the conviction of the Spirit, and your heart is awakened to your need, to your sin. At least that's how the Apostle Paul viewed his preaching in Corinthians. He tells the Corinthians, you know, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you, he says, in much weakness and trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And why did he do that? He did it, he says, so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's what takes place here in Nineveh. Jonah has called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Verse 5, and the people believed God. They believed God. Whether this was Jonah's whole message or sermon, or just a summary, as I assume it is, just a summary of it. Either way, Jonah spoke, and they believed the Lord. The power wasn't in the servant of God. It wasn't in Jonah. The power is never in the servant that God uses. It has nothing to do with who the preacher is, his gifting, or how old he is, or how much experience he has, or how mature he is. No, it is simply something that God does in his sovereignty. And a man like Jonah may have only experienced this once in his life, never experiencing it again, so that he would know that it was a work of the Lord and it wasn't him. Every awakening, every lost soul that is found by the power of God. Yes, God uses men, weak men, to proclaim his message, just as he uses Jonah here. But God awakened them to their desperate need, their desperate situation their sin had placed them in. And God's word comes with conviction and it comes with power, and that is why they believed God. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh, they believed the Lord, the God. They called for a fast. This is repentance. They put on sackcloth, and it says right from the greatest, we see that, the king, to the least. And then in verse 8, actually the king, verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Can you see what has happened here? Up until now, they've been careless with their lives. They've just lived however they felt, whatever came natural to them. What comes naturally to man is sin. They've been given a deadline, 40 days, and you're going to be destroyed. All of a sudden, they recognize their mortality. 40 days. And they're no longer thinking and living with no thought about their violent ways, their evil ways, their sinful ways. They've been convicted to the seriousness of their spiritual condition. And they begin to see with clarity. The storm has ended. And now they can see with 20/20 vision the judgment of God before them and the seriousness of their sin. Hebrews 10, verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And they began to understand that God Almighty is inescapable. You cannot escape from God. There is no place in the whole universe where you can hide from him, because he is the creator of the universe. He fills every void of the universe. And there is absolutely nothing we can hide from him. The psalmist says in Psalms 130, verse 3, he says, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Not I. If the Lord would mark our iniquities, if he would count them against us, there is no one here today able to stand before him. And that's what the people of Nineveh began to understand, to realize that there is no escaping the presence of Almighty God of the universe, God who's absolutely holy. And they were convicted by the preaching of the word of God of their unholiness, of their sin. And if you look at verse 6, the word reaches the king of Nineveh across his throne. Remember how I said this is impossible for one man to be able to reach the city? Well, God has another man in this city, the king. Removes his robe, he covers himself with sackcloth, he sits in ashes, and what does he do? He uses his authority to issue a proclamation, publishing it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and the nobles, let man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is his hands. The word reaches the king here. And the king is convicted, and he turns, he repents. The word overcomes barriers that our own minds tend to put people in categories, and we say, well, these people might be saved one day, these people will never be saved, because they're too hard, or they're in certain positions of power, and you can't be in that position if you're going to be a believer. And we tend to limit God in our thinking of who he can and can't save. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for our leaders. They need the Lord. We need the Lord. And the king here recognizes it. The word reaches him. He is broken. The word reaches the city, they are broken, they are humbled, they are softened, they repent. And that's what the power of the word can do. That is God accomplishing his will through his word that is preached. It is something we are unable to do on our own. God, his Holy Spirit, needs to do it. You think about Nineveh, there's absolutely no way that Jonah could have done this on his own. How can possibly be that one man would reach this whole city? But God overcomes all of those obstacles. And that's even the hardness of the king's heart. And this proclamation is issued through the whole land so that everyone hears the message of Jonah. Now it is the king and his messengers taking and spreading the message that Jonah has brought, which is really God's message. And so really they are working on behalf of God as well. How often we underestimate just the simple preaching of the word and how God can use it to bring people to himself. Jonah couldn't reach the city on his own, but God could. And God used simple men, men in high places, men in low places, messengers and kings to bring about his proclamation to the city. And look what the king says in verse 9. He issues the decree, everybody repent, because who could tell, possibly, just maybe, God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. Sinclair Ferguson states this, he comments on this verse, and I quote, there is something in there that he must have learned, he's speaking of the king, from Jonah. There was nothing in the Babylonian religion to give them hope and mercy in God, but here was a man who had come and had presumably told something of his story, how he had been turning away in order to go his own way, and God had laid a hold of him, and God had baptized him in the sea and brought him up out of the sea and sent him to Nineveh. And the king was able to deduce, or at least hope, from what the prophet was saying, can it be that God has sent this message of judgment in order to give us a window of space to repent, and perhaps he may then have mercy upon us? Notice, he goes on to say, that there is no assumption here that God ought to be merciful to such as we. No, rather there is a recognition that there are no grounds for me in God's mercy. My only hope is that in his sovereign good pleasure he pours out mercy upon me. End quote. Only God's mercy. Only God's mercy is the hope of our souls. God not only overcomes what we see as insurmountable, as in the size of the city, but we see in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believe God. God does what Jonah, what myself, any of us cannot do. He creates belief. He gives faith in the heart of an individual. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that a gift. Faith is a gift. It's not a result of works, he goes on to say, so that we can't boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Faith is a gift from the gracious hand of God, and when God graciously gifts or grants faith, which is the ability to believe, he also reveals to us our need of repentance. And the people of Nineveh believe God, and suddenly they're aware of their sin. They call for this fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least. Even the king, he rises from his throne. He goes down, covers himself with sackcloth, and sits in the ashes. Who can tell if God will repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and we perish not? Verse 10, this amazing verse. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. That is an amazing verse. It's a wonderful verse. But I want to just take a brief moment here to explain a verse like this, because this is a type of verse that can get us off track very quickly. All over Scripture, Scripture teaches us clearly that God is immutable, meaning that he is unchanging. He cannot change because he is perfect. If he were to change, he would be changing into something that is less than perfect. He would not be God. So God is the unchanging God, and yet here and in Jeremiah we read of God repenting. And in human terms, it looks like God is changing. From man's perspective, from Jonah's perspective, that is what is happening. It looks like God is repenting. God said, or Jonah goes, he preaches, and he says, you know, God, you said that you would destroy them in 40 days, and now you're not going to. That's man's view. But if we look at it from God's view, God's perspective, God is simply responding to what? He is responding to Nineveh's change of heart. He hasn't changed at all. He is absolutely constant, consistent with his divine being. God told Nineveh, I'm going to wipe you out in 40 days. Why? Because of your sin. God sends Jonah over there. He proclaims the message that God had for them. 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. The whole city repents and turns. Verse 10 tells us God sees their works. They turn from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said they would do unto them, and he did it not. Who changed? Nineveh changed. Nineveh turned. That's repentance, turning. The people changed and turned from their wicked ways. God never changed his mind. God was just doing what he was always required to do, what he promised to do, that he would punish sin because of his righteous justice. He must punish sin with the wages that is earned by it, which is death. And he would reward good. And when the Bible says that God repented, it doesn't mean that God says, oh, I think I made a mistake. I'll try again. See, that's man's repentance. We've made mistakes. We need to repent. It means that God changed what he had already been required to do because of how they were behaving. And he turned to do what he was then free to do because of how they changed through their repentance. He is now free to bless them, to forgive them. God's will never changed. He will always be the same. He will punish evil and he will reward good. He does not change. And for the believer, that's great assurance. That is a great comfort. Why? Because when we believe in the unchanging God and his word, which is unchanging, when the scripture says something, he means it. If it says in 1 John 1 verse 9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, they're forgiven. That is forever. That verse doesn't ever change. When he tells us in scripture that if we would just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, nothing can take that away. That is great assurance. When he tells us that to him who overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, you will be on his throne one day. When he says, you know, my God shall supply all my needs, all your needs, that promise is good for all time. Because our God doesn't change, we can rest assured and secure in the promises of Scripture. But there is always two sides of the coin. What does that mean for the unbeliever? When God said, the wages of sin is death, eternal death, that is good for all time. And we can count on it. He meant it. And if that's what he said in the past, that is what he is saying now, and that is what is exactly going to come to pass for all those who do not believe in him. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, the psalmist says. God and his word never change. And some of us here, when we hear that, that is just great cause for great joy. And for others, that is a cause of great terror. Fear. Back to verse 10. Nineveh turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Remember Psalms 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And as we close today, I want you to think about your own life. I'm going to call the song leaders to come up and the pianists to come up even right now. And as we sing the song of Rock of Ages, cleft for me. For those of you who have received the mercy, the grace of God, may we be again reminded of the great an undeserving gift that is to us, that we have received from the Lord. And in light of that, let us sing with thankfulness. Let us sing with praise. Let us sing with honor to our Lord and our King and our Savior in our hearts. But for those of you who have been convicted, by the simple preaching of the word, of your own sin today. And you know in your heart of hearts that you don't know the Lord. You haven't received his mercy. Friend, do you understand that even now at this moment the wrath of God rests upon you? For your sin, for your disobedience to his word, and the fierce anger of the Lord, just like the Lord's wrath and anger was upon the city of Nineveh, is upon you. The Lord shall judge his people. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because he's absolutely holy, he's absolutely unchanging, and his righteousness, or he's absolutely just and righteous, and his judgments are right. And so he must punish sin with the prescribed punishment for it, death, eternal death. It's simple. Turn. Turn. That's what repentance is. Turning to the Lord, and the Lord saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. And God will see that you have turned from your evil ways, and God will repent of the evil that he had said he would do to you, and he will take away the sentence of death that is upon your life even this moment, and he will take it, and he will put it upon a substitute, his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, in your place.
Rock of ages, clap for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no longer know? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of ages, clap for me, let me hide myself in thee.
I feel like just closing in prayer and then the benediction. Shall we bow? Heavenly Father, as we've looked into your word, we thank you for it. Lord, may we never again underestimate the simple preaching of your word through weak, simple people. And yet, it is through your word being proclaimed that you bring about its power and conviction in our lives. And we thank you for each one who has believed in that, in your Son Jesus, that you have saved us. We thank you for each one here. Lord, I pray that there's those who are struggling, not knowing where they lie eternally. I pray that they would just cast themselves upon you, and upon your mercy and your grace, and say, Lord, here I am a sinner. Forgive me. I trust in you, and I grant that you would give me life eternal. And I think of also there's many people here that we can pray for, many situations. Lord, and I just want to name people who've come to my mind here as I look out in the congregation. We think of those who've maybe recently, maybe not even so recently, who've lost loved ones. We think of Mr. Henry Dick, Mr. Henry Friesen, Mrs. Colleen Rempel, Mrs. Linda Penner, and others. We pray, Lord, for your courage to carry on, to keep the faith. We think of those struggling with health. Think of Abe and Eva Buhler, or John Peters, Dan Clausen, Tina Froese, Helen Peters, Peter Fair, Daryl and Martha Friesen. Lord, there's many others that I'm missing here, but just be with them and grant to them the strength and the courage to carry on each day as they look to you, that you would be their guide. We think of the world leaders, our own country. We think of especially Ukraine and Russia. Lord, we don't even know how to pray except for that you would intervene, that you would keep your people, your church. And so we just cast all these things upon you, knowing that you care and that you know how to answer our prayers. You even know how to pray for us when we don't know how to pray through your Spirit. And so we ask even now that your Spirit would intercede on our behalf. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You're then dismissed.